Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be reading from there at length eventually. We're not going to start there, but that's where we're going to wind up. And you want to have your Bible open there. We're not going to put that up on the screen, so you'll be able to follow along if you have Ephesians chapter 4 already handy. Ephesians chapter 4, good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. We have visitors among us, some holiday travelers and others maybe passing through, maybe some folks from the community, and we're glad that you are here. Hope you've had a good week. Hope that maybe you've had some time off from work, some time to enjoy family, relax, rest a little bit. And the new year is upon us this morning. We go into the new week with new energy and excitement. And it's always a great gift from God to have more time to serve Him, to enjoy the goodness He has left for us in this fallen world, and to do the best we can to prepare ourselves from heaven. You know, when the world looks at the concept of the church, what the world sees when it looks at the concept of a church is an organization. Or it looks at the church and it sees the church as an institution, a nonprofit organization, or a voluntary association. It sees the church as a club, as something you do to have a line item on your resume for your social involvement. The world sees the church as a religious society. Sometimes it sees us as a benevolence agency. Sometimes it's just when the world talks about the church, what it's thinking of and what it has in mind is just a building that serves as a holy place, some sort of sacred space. Of course, we know better than that. We know the church is nothing of the sort, and we know the church isn't much more than what the world sees when the world looks at the church. But the challenge for us, I think, is that a lot of times society's view of the church, how we read about it in popular literature and in news sources, the way we hear it referred to, the way people around us talk about it. Society's view of the church, I do think, sometimes impacts how we view the church, how we act within the church, what we expect from the church and from ourselves in relationship to the church. The most basic thing we've got to get our minds around, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to the church, is that in the Bible, the church is a gathering. It is an assembly. It is, above all, the church is a relationship. I like the way 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 gets at this basic reality, where John, in the introduction to this first letter, says, as he's talking about Jesus and the full humanity of his incarnation, the full physical reality of his coming to earth, speaks of Jesus and says that what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship. You may share with us. You may have a relationship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, our relationship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Above all, John says, the reason I talk to you about Jesus of Nazareth, how he came from God, was born of a virgin, lived in this world, died on the cross, was raised from the dead, ascended back to God's right hand. The whole reason I bear witness to what I have seen and heard from him is so that we might have relationship with each other, and above all, that we might have relationship with God. The whole point of the gospel is not that God could start a new organization or a new nonprofit in the world. The whole point of the church is relationship. The church is just an assembly. It's just a gathering of people who have relationship with each other through our common relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. It's not a place. It's not a building. It's not an organization with some sort of authority flow chart of who answers to who for what and why. The church is a relationship between God and between each other. But here's the thing about relationships. Relationships are hard. Relationships are hard. You live long at all, you know that. We live in a world in which relationships were the first casualty of sin once it entered the world. You ever thought about it that way? That the first casualty of sin in the world was relationship. The story goes something like this in Genesis chapter 3. The eyes of both of them, that's Adam and Eve, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?"
And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." This is ultimately a story about broken relationships, about the separation that exists between people. And the culture, I think, in some ways knows this and recognizes this. I like the story about the preacher one time who was visiting a family one day. And he knocked on the door and no one answered. And he knocked and he knocked again, but there was still no answer. And he could hear sounds from inside. He could hear sounds across the door. He knew that somebody was in there, but they just wouldn't answer the door. And so finally he wrote a note and he slipped it under the door. And his note was just this. He wrote Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." And several days later, he received a note back in the mail. And it was Genesis 3 and verse 10. "I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." It's a story about broken relationships, about God wants to relate with us and we were supposed to relate with each other, and it doesn't happen anymore because of sin. Fruit was eaten, innocence was lost, nakedness was found. That's what Genesis 3 says. And rather than having a more honest, open, transparent, intimate relationship with God, because of sin, Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. And when God asked for an explanation about why are you hiding, Adam didn't fess up. He sold out. He blamed Eve and even God himself implicitly. You know, it was your idea to make a woman. And just there, just like that, the relationship between God and man is in tatters. And just there and just like that, the very first marriage is on the rocks as the one flesh relationship becomes, it's her fault, it was her idea. There was no solidarity, there was no, "Yes, Lord, we, man and wife, husband and wife, I'm the head of the house, and we ate." There was none of that. And now sin is let loose, and you turn a page, the very next chapter of Genesis 4, there's Cain, who's explicitly warned by God that sin is on the loose now, it's on the prowl, it's desirous for you, but you need to master it, you need to control it, Cain. And the very next thing Cain does instead is goes out and kills his brother. And just there, and just like that, the family relationship is decimated. And in short order, what Genesis tells us is that the foundational relationships that God intended when he made the world, when he created, when he made male and female in his own image and he blessed them, when he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, those foundational relationships that were built in the creation itself, God in relationship with man, the religious relationship between God and man, the marriage relationship between man and woman, the family relationship between parents and children, brother and brother, all these relationships are decimated by sin. The first casualty of sin was right relationship between us and God and between each other. And then what happens in the gospel, in the Christ event, in the coming of the Messiah. In Christ, God, what God does ultimately, the way the Bible chooses on one in some places to reveal it, what Jesus comes to do is to rebuild and repair and restore the relationships that were lost at the beginning. In Christ, God seeks to recover those relationships. Humanity as a whole through Christ is called to seek the Lord through Jesus. Husbands and wives in the gospel are called to honor and respect and be faithful to each other until death does part them. Children are called to obey their parents in the Lord because this is right. This is what God intended. Families are called in the gospel to honor father and mother, to care for the aged, because if any man does not care for his parents, he's worse than an infidel. And yet in Christ, all these relationships are not just repaired and restored. They're elevated as well into something entirely new, because in the gospel, what the New Testament makes clear is that now these original creation relationships are transformed. God is now revealed as the Father in the New Testament. The church is revealed as the bride of Christ, the real fulfillment of the ideal of marriage, of the two becoming one and relating to each other intimately. Christ is revealed, Jesus is revealed as the firstborn of God and therefore the older brother of the saints. Christians who call each other in the New Testament brother and sister because we all recognize then that we have experienced adoption into God's family, where the families of DNA give way to the families of truth and the gospel and relationship with God.
And so Paul can write in Ephesians chapter 2 and say, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household.
So one way of wrapping our minds around the Bible at the end of the day, one way of getting our minds down to the grassroots, what is God trying to say to us? What does God want of us? What does God intend for us? What's the meaning of life? One way of wrapping our minds around the Bible is that the Bible is a book about relationships. The relationships that God created us to have, the relationships that have been broken and lost through sin, and the relationships that therefore God has restored in Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons I am believing and convinced that we often struggle in the church, the new relationship that God has created for us to Him through Christ. One of the reasons that we often struggle in our relationships in the church is that we are often in crisis in many of our other relationships. The fact of the matter is, when you stop and think about the way the Bible lays out the consequences of sin, we are still not getting any relationship or many relationships in our lives right. So often, and for so many people, we don't do religion right, if at all. We don't love God for His own sake. Many people only want religion when they need something from God. We use Him. We don't do marriage right in many of our relationships. We don't do parenting right. We don't do family right. I mean, if anything, for many people, this time of year, the holiday season, is a difficult time because of the stress and the strife that often comes back to the surface in families as they get together. And one of the marks of the Messianic age, one of the ways that God describes what the Messiah is going to do when He comes, is He's going to restore the relationships, not just between God and man, but human relationships that have been lost and marred by sin. The way the English Bible is laid out, the way English translations are laid out literally, the very last two verses of the Old Testament read this way: Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. One of the hallmarks of the Messianic age, God says, when all this starts to happen, one of my goals in this is that one of the most basic relationships, a demonstration of the repair that's going to happen, one of the most basic relationships that's often in tatters because of sin, parent and children. I'm going to fix that. I'm going to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Honor thy father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. I'm going to repair the relationships that have been broken. Paul, playing off this same idea, he describes what's going on in the gospel this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. What's it all about, Paul? Well, Paul says, here's what it's all about. The whole point of the Christ event is to repair broken relationships. The ministry of reconciliation, that's Paul's great phrase here in 2 Corinthians 5. The ministry of reconciliation, to repair the relationships that have been lost, to reconcile enemies to each other. Because when God looks at the world and what's wrong with it, I mean, He sees sin and He sees violence and everything, but below it all, what God sees is the loss of relationship between human beings and between human beings and Himself. And that's what God, in a sense, wants to fix through Jesus and ultimately through the church. The church is meant to be God's demonstration that human beings can relate to each other without strife and anger and hate and violence. And the church is God's way of demonstrating to the world that human beings can love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And not just want God when He's convenient, the pagan mindset of God. We sacrifice to the gods when we need rain or we need food or we need victory in battle. No, we love God because He's God. And God desires people who seek Him and want to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so what we want to do together in the last couple minutes that we have this morning, as we start another year on our culture's calendar, we find ourselves this morning in a moment where so many aspects of our lives are beginning a new cycle.
It's a new fiscal year. It's a new tax year. It's a new calendar.
And we especially, at this particular day in our culture, we're reminded that time is cyclical. That we have a chance to start over again. A new opportunity for a fresh start, a new beginning. That's what a new year represents for many of us in our culture and in our thinking. We refocus our energy. We find new hope, new opportunities. We rekindle motivation. We believe, especially this time of year, we believe that we can be better and do better. And so this morning, as we're in a season of restarts and refreshes, let's talk anew about who we are and what we're doing here. Why do we come together every week? What's the point of our effort and our energy and our exertion here? I want to think with you for just a minute here more about what we are and what we ought to be and what we can be. I want to talk with you for just a minute about renewing ourselves for the year ahead and for our shared life, our relationship together in the coming year. Because what we do here is special. What we do here is so important. Listen to Paul again from Ephesians, just before chapter 4 begins, where I've asked you to open this morning. Paul says this. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him," listen now, "be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." What we do here is important. What we do here is special. What we do here is the culmination of God's work in the world. What we do here is the results of what God intended when he sent Jesus into this world to die on the cross. What we do here is important. And therefore, it's important that we get our minds once again recommitted and refreshed around what we are doing here and what we are together. Ephesians chapter 4, got your Bible there? Let's read for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 4, let me begin in verse 1. In light of what Paul has just said, that concluding thought there in Ephesians 3 in particular, the glory of God in the church. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Drop down, verse 11. "So he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." That's an immense passage. That is a huge and magnificent text. Those are simple and familiar words, but the concepts and the power of what Paul has just said goes beyond what we have left to do, time left to do this morning in our last few minutes. What I want to do in the time that we do have left is I want to just scratch the surface of what Paul says there in light of the fact that the glory of God is found in the church, which is what Paul's really been building to throughout Ephesians 1 through 3. It needs to matter, therefore, Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 1, it needs to matter to how you live. It needs to impact the fact that the glory of God is in the church. It needs to impact who you are and what you do, not just individually as people striving for heaven on your own, but what you do collectively as the church. What we do here is special, and what we do here is important, and what we do here, despite the familiarity of it, what we do here is unlike anything else we do in our lives.
What I want to quickly do this morning, in the few minutes that we have left, is scratch the surface of what Paul's talking about here by reminding us of five words for relationship and five words for doing relationship right, especially in the church. Let me give you those five words very quickly, and we'll be through for our time together this morning. Five words for relationship. Number one, the first word is love. Paul, in a very real sense, the word love, it's found at the beginning and at the end there. It's found in verse 3, it's found in verse 16. This entire unit, this entire paragraph of Paul's thought is bracketed by the emphasis of the role that love plays. To be the community of God, to be people in right relationship with each other through God, love is the foundation. It is the foundational attitude. And let me speak for just a moment practically about how we need to remind ourselves of what it really means to be in a relationship that is truly founded on love. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we prefer to hang around with people we like and people who are like us. We tend to hang around with people who have our same interest in sports that we have. People who have the same fashion sense that we have. People who have the same hobbies that we have. People who look like we look and act like we act and think like we think and have the politics that we have and have the same interests that we have. We tend to hang around people we like. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? The world doesn't need another place and another group where people who are just like each other get together. And the foundation of their commonality is that they all share the same interest. And if you ever change interest or hobby, you go and you find another group. The world doesn't need another club or another place or another society where people like others who are just like them. No, what God intended when He made the church is He intended for a group that's founded not upon worldly commonality. He intended for it to be a group where, because love is the foundational attitude, people who are not like each other and people who would never be friends with each other in the world, people who would never work together in the world, people who would never live together in the world, will come together and choose to live together and be part of each other's lives and have everything in common simply on the basis of the foundation of love. And so this is what Jesus was getting at in Luke chapter 14 when He tells one of His hosts who had had him over for a meal, "When you give a lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors." In other words, don't invite people like you, people who you're used to getting something out of, people you have a business relationship with, people who you already have something in common with. Don't do that. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Instead, He says, when you give a reception, you invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they don't have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You see, what Jesus intended when he establishes the church, the community that Jesus established, the church, was supposed to be a place where people learn to get along with each other. In fact, no. A place where people learn to love each other. And in particular, a place where people learn to love others who are not like them. A place where tax collectors and sinners learn to live and love and are loved by the Pharisees. A place where rich and poor come together, even though they're not common in this world, and they learn to love each other, and the poor don't envy the rich, and the rich don't despise the poor. The church was supposed to be a place where people of different skin colors and different ethnicities and different languages. In fact, one of the most basic metaphors for the church in Isaiah chapter 2 was that all nations, all ethnic groups were to come together in God's house. And that's the community that Jesus established. And this, if I may point out to us this morning, this is where we often struggle. Because we are comfortable with and we prefer people who are just like us. And by human nature, we tend to be exclusionary. We tend to make rules that divide the world between us and them. And in the church even sometimes, what we do, we like to make our preferences, our comfort zones, into divine commands, or just the spiritual and the truly wise way to do and to be. And then we refuse to have relationship with or otherwise look down on others who are not like us.
We like to associate with people who are like us. But what Jesus is getting at in Luke chapter 14, what Jesus is getting at is that we have to intentionally, because it's not natural, it's not what we do, we have to intentionally reach out on the basis of love to those who are not like us. Because the church is not to be a place, the congregation is not to be a place where, if we're not careful, there are some people who are perennially on the fringes of the congregation, who never get fully invited into the life of a congregation because they're different in some way or another. Because they're socially awkward or shy. Because they come from a different social background or a different educational background or a different national background or a different economic background. The church was to be a place, the kingdom of God is a place where God's people intentionally reach out to others who are not like them and invite them to have full relationship. Jesus says, this is the way it works in my kingdom. It's not the way it works in the world. That's what makes the kingdom, the church, so different. Because in the kingdom of God, in the community that Jesus established, his people actively bring into fellowship, into relationship, those who are not like them. They give them a seat at the metaphorical table and have relationship with them. And so let me ask you this morning, how are we doing with that? How are we doing with loving not just those who are like us, but those who are different than us? Because I'll tell you this morning, this is not optional. This is foundational. This is not optional. This is a command of Jesus. This is the foundation of his church. A new commandment in John's gospel, he says, John 14. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So if we're going to be and do what we need to be, love is the foundation. Number two, second word I would give you this morning is service. Service. It's the expression of relationship. We serve each other, especially the church, on the basis of our loving relationship with each other. In Mark's gospel in chapter 10, Jesus warned his disciples that the way of the world was not to be the way of the church. In Mark 10, beginning of verse 43, it is not this way among you, Jesus tells his disciples. Whoever wishes to become great among you, he'll become a servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you will be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Love must manifest itself in service, or else it's not love. It's like faith, which without works is dead. There is no love, there is no relationship where there is no service. And especially in the church, in the community that Jesus establishes, love demonstrates itself in service, and in particular, Jesus, as he uses himself as an example, the service of doing for others what they cannot do for themselves. That's what Jesus did. You're lost in sins, and there's no way out. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I've come to serve you. And so he washes his disciples' feet, an act, not a ritual to be repeated as such, but a demonstration of a lifestyle that subjugates the self to others' needs and well-being. The church is not about enabling laziness. It's not about ignoring the consequences of when somebody makes a personal risky choice. For the church is to be a place that fully recognizes that time and chance happen to everybody, and that God's safety net takes the form of people helping each other out when the unfortunate or the unexpected strikes. The message of Jesus is that we are, in fact, our brother's keeper. I have come to undo what Cain has done or said. The message is that we are our brother's keeper and that we need to do what we can for those who can't for themselves. Because if there is no service, there is no love. Third word this morning is live. The fruit of holiness. I believe that Paul gets at this concept in Colossians chapter 1. Where beginning of verse 10, he says, and I'm in the middle of a sentence here, but the goal is that you will walk in a worthy manner of the Lord. That sounds very much like Ephesians 4 and verse 1. The goal is that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And what Paul does here is he undergirds right living, holy living, not just on the fact that God said it and you must do it because he said so, that ought to be enough. The authority of God itself is sufficient. But what Paul does here in this simple verse is he reminds us that morality is not just ultimately based upon rules, though again, the authority of God's commands is not to be undercut. But righteous living is also best motivated by and best flows from, righteous living best comes from the relationship that what God has done and offered us in Christ is what it is, and therefore it must make a difference in how we live. Because you know what God has done. What's happened? Well, first God creates the universe out of nothing. He didn't have to do that. And then God makes human beings the center of it all in his own image. He didn't have to do that. And then God, the creator of the universe, possessing power and glory the likes of which we still don't fully comprehend, becomes a human being as Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't have to do that. And then Jesus of Nazareth willingly takes up his peasant life, and in so doing shows us the way of humility and right living, shows us how to be fully human. He didn't have to do that. And then he willingly allows himself to be killed for his trouble and his efforts. He didn't have to do that. And then God raises him again to eternal life, where he now sits at God's right hand and makes intercession for his disciples, for his people. He didn't have to do that. The best motivation for morality is not just simply because God said so, but it comes from an awareness and an understanding that the holy God has done so much that he did not have to do. So we can have a relationship that we have no right to have with him. And that's got to bear the fruit of holiness in our lives. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Please him in all respects, Paul says in Colossians 1. Bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Because the fruit of holiness is how we live. Fourth word is learn. Learn. It's about the knowledge that saves. One of the hallmarks of people who meet their destruction before God in the Bible is that they did not know the God who they were dealing with. Perhaps one of the most vivid statements of this is in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, where God says through his prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The judgment that comes, the destruction that they are going to endure, flows from a lack of knowledge. But there was a willful ignorance, he goes on to add, because you've rejected knowledge. I reject you from being my priest. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. But the bottom line is, when people don't know God, when they choose not to know God, when they choose not to understand him, when they choose not to listen when he speaks and to mold their minds and their worldview and their lives upon what he says, they meet a bitter end. Relationship requires that we know God. And listen to me very closely on this point this morning. The knowledge that God calls us to, and the knowledge that God offers us, and the knowledge that God expects of us, the knowledge of God that Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The knowledge that we need, the knowledge that makes for the right relationships with God and with each other in the church, is not just a knowledge of rote facts. It's not just knowing the five steps to salvation: hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. It's not just a matter of boiling down the Bible to a few rules to obey and a few things to confess, and then we've done our part, and then we know God. Not what the Bible means when it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Because on one level, they knew the law. They just chose not to remember the law. The Christians that Peter's writing to in 2 Peter chapter 3, by definition, they're Christians, so they already know some things to confess about Jesus. And they already know the steps to salvation. If they're Christians, they've already been baptized for forgiveness of their sins. And yet Peter still says to them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. You see, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes we begin to say, "Well, you know, I've read that passage before, or I know what I have to do to be saved, and I've done it, and that's it. I know God." For the church to be truly healthy, it has to be comprised of people who understand that knowledge and the growth of knowledge of God is never complete. Because what God is trying to do, and the knowledge of God that God wants us to have with him and about him, is more than just a few rules and a few facts. It is to truly know Him. It is about relationship, a knowledge and relationship, not just a knowledge of facts and rules. How many of you got married because when you were courting your husband or your wife, you simply said, listen, I don't really want to know where you came from or when you were born. I don't really care what your birthday is. Just tell me what I have to do for you to say yes. Really, that many? That's not how it works, is it? If your potential husband or your potential wife is sitting across the table from you at dinner and they want to talk about where they've come from and who they are, what their school experiences were, what do? You listen. Why? Because you're getting to know them. You're increasing and growing in your knowledge of them. Because what you want is not just somebody who will say, yes, I'll marry you. What you want is somebody who you will have an intimate relationship with. And ladies and gentlemen, what happens too often for us as individual Christians, and sometimes even the attitude that can become part of the church as a whole, is just as long as we know the rules, the right confession, we know God. And what God is trying to do throughout the Bible is say, listen, there are some commands to be obeyed, and there are some facts to be confessed, but beyond that, what I really want, what I'm trying to tell you in all these pages, too many of which we often say don't pertain to today, or for a different time, a different place, what God is really trying to do on every page of the Bible is say, this is who I am. I want you not just to know about me, I want you to know me. And so let me tell you some stories about myself. Let me tell you about my background. Let me tell you what I used to do for Israel. I know you're a Christian. I know you live under a different covenant. I want to tell you about Israel, what I did for them. Let me tell you about creation and how great it once was. Let me tell you about holy and unholy. I know Leviticus is boring, but listen, I really want you to understand about holy and unholy and how important that is to me. This is important to me. I want you to know me and understand me. Because what I want is not just people who tell God, just tell me what I have to do to be saved. What God wants is people who have relationship, true, authentic relationship with Him. To know Him for who He is and to love Him on that basis. And then so do we find true salvation. Not just the escape from hellfire. I mean, for many of us, our definition of salvation is just you don't go to hell. That's part of it. But real salvation is so much more when we rightly understand it. It's an invitation to live with God in His presence forever. To worship Him face to face. To converse with Him and know Him. And see Him as He is.
And so the fourth word is learn. Because the true knowledge that really saves is what we're still working on. And number five, the fifth word for this morning is worship.
It's the right response to God in this relationship we have with Him through Jesus and with each other through Jesus.
I'm going to end this morning in Romans chapter 11.
The letter to the Romans contains the Apostle Paul's great exploration of the gospel and all its wonder. It's a magnificent book.
The love of God for mankind is talked about in Romans. The wrath of God at sin is vividly described in Romans.
The bridging of those two poles, the love of God that wants to demonstrate itself through mercy and the righteousness of God that must demonstrate itself in wrath, judgment against sin. The wonderful part of Romans is how it tells the story, how it gives the meaning, how it describes the means by which God bridges those two poles, His love and mercy and His righteous judgment, how we can be both just and justifier, and how He does that, how He bridges those two poles, how He builds a bridge through the person and the blood of Jesus of Nazareth. The way Paul writes the letter to the Romans, it really breaks into two sections. Chapters 1 through 11 describe the work that God has done to make salvation possible, why chapters 12 through 16 describe the way that God expects His people to live in light of the work that He has done. And it's at the very end of chapter 11, the ending of the first major section of Romans, where Paul brings to a summary conclusion what he's been getting at, what he's been describing and talking about, what God has done through Jesus, what it means for the world, how God has been able to be both just and justifier, how God has bridged the gap between justice against sin and loving mercy. He concludes that section, having considered the work that God has done to offer salvation to mankind, and all he can do as he ends this section, all that he said about what God has done and how God has done it to offer salvation, all he can do is praise. He breaks out in praise. Romans 11, beginning of verse 33. Got your Bible there? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor or advisor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Fifth word is worship. Because when the people of God really understand, when they really get their mind around what he has done, and even what God has revealed to us, we still can't fully get our minds around how unfathomable it is, how unsearchable. I mean, who can really say, I fully understand, I fully can explain to you the grace and the mercy of God, how deep his love is for us. Paul just, words fail, and all he can do is worship. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And when we understand, therefore, that when, especially as the church, we are to the praise of his glory, how can we not worship him together from the bottom of our hearts with as much as our voices will give, for as much as our hearts will humble themselves in prayer, for as much as we can bring ourselves to tremble as his word is read and explained? Because we, his people, the community of God, are just left in sheer shock and awe, and are therefore thankful and are compelled to praise him because of what he's done. Kind of puts forsaking the assembly in a different light, doesn't it? How can the child of God who understands what God has done miss an opportunity to praise and worship him because of his grace and his mercy, because of the unsearchable wisdom of his plan? God didn't need an advisor to do this. He put this all together on his own, and it still boggles the mind and the imagination. What else can we do but worship and praise him as often as we can? The people of God need to be running when it's time to worship, excited and ready to offer the best they can to God, because our minds never lose their wonder and their amazement at who he is and what he's done for us. And God, help us to recommit ourselves to that understanding, that reality. God, help us this year to recommit ourselves to the foundational attitude of love, to renew our energy for service to each other, to help us to live the fruit of holiness, to help us to renew our interest in really learning, reading parts of the Bible maybe we haven't read before, understanding better what we thought we already knew, to really learn the knowledge that really saves us. And because of all of this, especially as we learn more and especially as we meditate more upon what God has done, God, help us to worship all the more. Because that's all you can do when you're faced with who God is and what he's done for us. The glory of God in the church. And that's what we are here this morning. It's been good to be together. It's been good to do this. Maybe you're here this morning and you want to be a part of what this congregation is all about. You want to take your place among the people of God by becoming one with him through Christ. And in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, you become in relationship with the people gathered here this morning. If you want to do that this morning, what that requires of you is that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth is the bridge by which we move from the judgment, the righteous judgment of God against our sin, to the loving mercy he wants so desperately to shower upon. You confess this morning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the means by which your soul can be saved. Repent of your sins. That is, you revise how you're going to live your life. God's values, not yours, will be the order of the day. You can be baptized, forgiveness of your sins this morning. Be united with God through Jesus, and be united with the people gathered here as well. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God, but you recognize that because you have sinned against God and lost your relationship with him, you're not even in relationship with the people here this morning. Oh, you may have shook some hands, you may have swapped some pleasantries, but the reality is you know the state of your life this morning, and you know that despite what it may look like on the surface, you have no real relationship with us here today because your relationship with God is lost. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever it is, however you feel. If we can pray with you and for you, we'd like to do that very much, because that's what we do for each other, because we are in relationship with each other, because we love and care about each other, and because we're all in this together, because we all want to be there together. So
So if we can help you in any way this morning, let's do it right now while we stand.
Hear this before.